Lord, we thank you for today. And Lord, we come across so much in this world, so many stories about what the good life looks like, about what success and health looks like. And so much of it we take in without even processing or thinking or evaluating. And Lord, would you, by your grace, help us to be present in this moment, to be all here, all listening not to my words, but to your words behind my words. Lord, what is of me, or would that be fleeting in our minds, but what's of you, God, may it stick, may it take root, may it grow up and bear the fruit that you intended to. So help us, God, in that way we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk about a certain type of stuckness this morning. We're continuing on in Ephesians 4. But I want to start with the same quote that I mentioned last night, but I want to show you the whole quote. It's from a theologian and an Anglican minister who serves in one of the He doesn't just serve, he also lives in one of the poorest communities in London. His name's Sam Wells, and he wrote this. He said, "Poverty is not primarily about money. It is about having no idea what to do and or having no one with whom to do it. The former I called imagination, and the latter I called community. To the extent that our neighborhood had imagination and community, we were not poor. But without imagination and community, no money could help us. The role of the local church is to be a community of imagination." And as I shared last night at the dessert night, what initially struck me is how that is the story of our Ecuadorian friends. They don't strike me as poor anymore, because if Sam Wells is right, poverty is not just about money. It's discouraging when somebody loses their job and I know that they're eating one meal a day and it's a big plate of rice with maybe something else thrown in. It's discouraging to watch people struggle with health concerns and not be able to pay for the health care that they need. All of that is incredibly sad. But what is amazing and what people walk away from again and again and again is my friends in Ecuador have imagination, and they have community in droves. And when you're in that context, you can be surrounded by squalor. You can be staying in a home that is made of cana, which is the South American version of bamboo. You can be asleep in a bed where the rain is dripping through the roof, and you bend yourself around the wet spot in the mattress. You can spend your evening noticing all of the stuff that's going on, but all of that melts away when you see people living in real community with one another and with an imagination for something better. It doesn't feel like poverty when those things are there. And Sam Wells' vision for the local church in a community that is known for its economic poverty and is feeling the detrimental effects of no imagination and no community. It's like the church of all the places, of everything on the planet, needs to function in that community to show what real community looks like and to model a form of imagination based on a hope that God is at work doing things and wanting to change the reality, modeling a new and different way of being. So the first thing that struck me was the beauty that I've seen, even the change in my 14 years being in Ecuador, of being there and not being sure that real and healthy community existed there. And definitely not seeing the imagination there, and now being in a place where imagination just oozes and flows, where community exists in beautiful ways as people have journeyed through hard things with one another and loved one another really, really well. The second thing that struck me is increasingly I feel like we can call even Fall River a place that is stricken with poverty in certain ways. As I sit with people, as I listen, as I hear them talk about their lives, I hear people who speak as though they're trapped and stuck. Nothing's ever going to change. They have no imagination for how things could be different. Sometimes this is the result of things that happen to them. Sometimes this is the result of their own choices. And sometimes it's the result of their own choices, but they don't own that. They just feel trapped and they just feel stuck. Because they have no imagination. No divine imagination, no holy imagination, no sense of that God could be doing something, that God wants to change things, that if God had his way, it would be different. And the thing is, the scary thing for me is how often I meet somebody and fairly quickly I not only hear their struggle with their hopelessness and their stuckness and the lack of imagination that even exists, that things could be different, but how often I'm the first person that they've shared that with. 3 times in the last month, I had somebody share something incredibly heavy, incredibly dark, incredibly difficult, and they said, "Jeremy, you're the first person that I told this to, and my thought is, but when I watch you, you have friends. You have people who you spend your Friday and Saturday nights with. You have people who you get together and you do things with your kids, and there's always play dates, and there's all this stuff going on, but there is no real community in the sense that people actually know what's happening in the interior world of people or the circumstances that are going on, that a marriage that on the surface looks great is actually crumbling on the inside. We do ourselves a disservice when we look at poverty purely in terms of money. Because money cannot buy you imagination. And money cannot buy you community. And at the end of the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Paul describes one of the ways that I think a lack of imagination and a lack of community is expressed. He describes our tendency as people to be like infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. I don't think all the people are actually trying to be deceitful and crafty. Some are just looking to turn a buck. But when we're in that place without imagination and without community, when we hear something and it feels compelling and it feels like it might draw us into a new way of being and it might address our problem or our loneliness or whatever else is going on, we will jump at that. And when that doesn't work, we will go to the next thing. And when that doesn't work, we go to the next thing. It even happens in the church. You know, not so long ago, the church culture was all about trying to be relevant. We thought we could engage a world that really needed to see community and really needed to see imagination that's based on a hope of a different potential future. And we just thought if we could just make the music cooler and our graphics better, and if we cleaned up our language a little bit, which in some cases you need to clean up your language. I drove by a church sign this week that says, "Come be washed by the blood of the Lamb." In a post-Christian context, that sounds horrifying. You wonder, okay, after I get washed in the blood of the Lamb, is Ozzy Osbourne going to come out and bite the head off a bat? Like, it just sounds horrific. And so there is a certain sense in which we need to be understandable, but the church for so long just thought if we could get cool people up there, the more skinny jeans up on the stage, the better. Some flannel as well, if we could just get our hipster worship band up there and we could just like make it whatever and lights and snazzy and presentation and whatever, then then maybe something spiritual will change. I would argue that throwing all your eggs in that basket shows a serious lack of imagination and a lack of believing in the power of community that's centered around Jesus. Nothing wrong with doing things well. There's nothing wrong with doing things in excellence. But when that's what we think is going to save a dying church, we are like infants tossed back and forth by the waves. Because what happens when the culture changes? We've got to chase it by the tail. We're always behind. We're always trying to catch up. We're trying to figure out and guess what the next thing is going to be instead of actually believing that in Christ, He has given us a hope and a picture of what is going to be, and He has shown us that what is the answer to every human longing and desire. And if we follow that and we express that, then the church really does become a fresh place of hope in the community. So how do we get there? Paul begins chapter 4 with the passage we read last week. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." Now, if we don't have a sense of what our calling is as followers of Jesus, we're going to be like infants tossed this way and that way by the waves and the wind. Last week, I argued that in order to ground ourselves in what our calling is, we need to know who we are in Jesus. We need to know who Jesus is making us as He has His way with us and He sanctifies us. We need to have a sense of what the church is meant to be, not an institution, not an organization, not a building, but a living organism centered around Jesus that He is knitting together to be a place where the Spirit of God will dwell and be made evident in the world, and that the spiritual authorities and powers will look at one day and see God's wisdom at play. How's that for a job description? And I argue that we need to know, be straight on who our enemy is. My enemy is not the person I disagree with, or the person whose theology I don't like, or the person who's teaching something morality in the way of morality in our world that I disagree with. That fundamentally we need to keep front and center the fact that our enemy is the one who keeps sowing lies and temptation into our lives. We have a spiritual enemy who would destroy us. That everywhere that Jesus wants to bring life, our enemy wants to bring death. And if we lose sight of that, churches have spent all kinds of time fighting with fellow saints while the enemy of our souls is sitting back saying, "Man, that lie and temptation were really, really effective." We've got an in-family fight here, and all I had to do was make somebody believe X. So I think those four things are key if we're going to live out a life that is worthy of our calling. Paul then calls them to be completely humble and gentle, to be patient, bearing with one another in love. And I argue that that's not just because he wants us to be nice. He doesn't just want us to be kind at any expense. That is rooted in an incredibly deep, incredibly powerful reality. Which is this. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The humility, the bearing with one another, the gentleness, the patience, is rooted in the fact that in the church, nobody has a higher standing than another. Not a single one of us is standing here by our own merit. Not a single one of us is here because we have this impressive gift or capability, or we're not here and we don't deserve a better seat because of our success in the world. We're not here because we're more popular than another and therefore deserve special treatment. We are all here only because of these things. We've been knit into one body by the one Spirit of God. There is no economy class spirit. There is no first class spirit. There is one. There is no spirit for the cool kids and then another spirit for the kids on the fringe. There is one. And it doesn't just exist to lead us and guide us and to give us what we need. Part of its purpose is to knit us together and to cause us to move in unity with one heart, with one vision, with one passion, as the one body of Jesus. We've been called the one hope. We're all heading to the same place. If you're sitting here and thinking you're ahead of the others, do you know what? At the end, regardless of what your journey looked like, you're going to be sitting there. And that person who you think hasn't been pulling their weight or isn't up to snuff or isn't holy enough or whatever, they're going to be right there beside you because it's not based on their performance. It's based upon Jesus. We all have the same hope. There's one Lord. There's not like hipster Jesus or surfer Jesus. There's like one Jesus, and he's king. We all submit to him. There's just one faith. We're all baptized the same way. Jeremy, I would like the super duper deluxe baptism plan. Doesn't exist. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's one God. One Father of us all, which means we're all brothers and sisters. So when Paul sees a church where people are vying for position or are pushing their own agendas or wanting to be seen as important or whatever, he's sitting back, he's like, guys, there's one foundation for this. There's one place this is going. There's one power that is at play here. There's one purpose that is at play. And you guys who think you're racing and going to get ahead somewhere, like, seriously? You guys are all one. Now, if some of you are feeling skittish, saying, well, does that make us all cookie cutters? Does that mean that I shouldn't try? Does that mean like blah, blah, blah? No. Because we may be all one, but here's where he goes next. Verse 7, he says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So to each one of us, a grace has been given. Each one of you, by virtue of your faith in Jesus, has been given some grace that is for the purpose of building up the church and making the kingdom of God evident. And it's not what we decide. It's not what we pick. It's what we're given. It's Christ who decides. Believe me, I tried on some things that were not me. When I was trying to figure it out early on, when I came to faith and I was still really insecure and I really thought it was about performing and impressing people and whatever, I saw my friends doing some really impressive things and I saw the way people responded to them. And I'm like, I want that one. I'm going to do what he does. And it didn't work out well. Because that wasn't the grace that Christ decided was to be put in me. It's not the role he had for me to play in the church. And Paul here goes on to describe some leadership gifts in the church. The role of the apostle We're not going to go into this. We could unpack it a bunch, but the apostle is kind of the person who sees what is not and makes it a reality. Kind of like spiritual entrepreneurs. Think of the early apostles running around the Greco-Roman world, planting churches and starting things. And they didn't hang around real long. They weren't the ones who kept it going. They weren't the ones who cared for it. Paul would hang around for a year or two and then be gone and leave the actual leading of the church to somebody else. So he's saying he gave the church apostles. He gave the church prophets. The prophets are the people who know the right thing to say at the right time because God has given them that knack. It's not necessarily about predicting the future. It's not saying this will happen on this day. It's about that person who you spend time with and who always seems to have a passage of scripture or some truth or to be able to get their finger on what's actually happening in a moment. That person may have a prophetic gift. There's evangelists. Man, I wish I had that gift. It doesn't mean that the rest of us are off the hook from sharing our faith. But I have friends who they're just like, they can sneeze. And if they sneeze and it sounds like Jesus, five people will come out of the bushes and be like, yes, I would like to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. For me, it feels like the years plan. I just hang out and I just share and I just talk and I let people in on it. And then all of a sudden, one of my buddies who has an evangelistic gift comes and hangs out and is watching a game with us and says, oh, blah, 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 blah. And they're like, seriously? And you're like, I said that last week. But not my gift. And then there's the pastors and the teachers. Pastors are the shepherds. They're the people who think about people and who care for people. And the teachers teach. They're the ones who are able to break things down and explain things and make them understandable to people. And Paul's saying that God gave those five gifts to the church to build the church up for what? This is the interactive portion. To equip his people for works of service. Right? So those five gifts function in the church. Encourage people, equip people, build them up so that the church can go be the church, so that the church can go be that community of imagination in communities where there isn't any. Those are the people who are meant to be serving in the church so that the church can then go out and serve elsewhere. And in that leadership piece, you need all of that, right? Because if you just have a leadership team that's all apostles, they're going to be constantly starting things but never finishing anything. Right? If you have, I don't know if you ever spent any time with somebody who has a prophetic gift, but you got to have your big boy britches on because the truth is going to be spoken. And so if you just have somebody up there who's always being prophetic in the way that they speak, you better have a shepherd or two along. To love people and come inside and say, yeah, they said that, but this is what I mean. And you need to have teachers then to like, it's one thing for a prophet to proclaim something and to declare something to be true, but you need a teacher to figure out how you walk it out and how it works and what's going on. Is the church one? Yeah. But is it different when it's healthy? Yeah. See, what's happened in our culture right now is we got to a point where we just grabbed a bunch of leaders who are managers and shepherds and teachers. And we've squeezed the apes right out. The apostles, prophets, and the evangelists. Where does the imagination come from? The apostles, prophets. Where does the community come from? Shepherds. So great if the church is one, but if for it to be alive, for it to be rooted and grounded in what God wants it to be and to do in the world, it needs to have all of that stuff happening. It needs to have a context where everybody's not trying to be at the front of the line or have their gift be the most important or the most glamorous, but who's creating space for those other gifts to come alongside, who's looking for it. Saying, hey, I need you because you see the world different than me. Somebody's just worried about people. They're never going to make a hard decision. Somebody's always concerned about making the right hard decision. You're not going to have any people left. Those of you who are married, you know the power of difference. Right? If you come to my house, every time somebody comes into our house, I am so thankful that Sarah is there. Because she is so much better at being welcoming and engaging people and getting conversation started. Once conversation gets started, and you get to a level of depth, then I wake up. And then I'm in. It's not that she's better than me or that I'm better than her. It's that we need each other. And I could go down the list of all the ways that Sarah and I are different and that it's a really good thing. And the church needs to be the same. Because the goal is this, is that the people would be equipped for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. That's where we're headed. That's the goal. That is the aim. Where we all know Jesus and we're unified in that knowledge. Where we reach a point of spiritual maturity. Where we become everything that Jesus made us to be and died to make us. Not on a worldly scale or measurement, but according to who Jesus is. He's the standard. And so, if you're feeling low on imagination, if you're feeling stuck right now, you're feeling like you don't have enough in and of yourself to move things forward, I would argue that you're probably not meant to on your own. Your great plan for your life is not the goal. It is not the aim. You're going to come at things from your angle, from your point of view, with the gifts and abilities that God's given you. And you're going to have blind spots. I have blind spots. Imagination, I'm convinced, comes in the context of community. People who see things differently than you and value things that you don't come alongside and listen to your story and hear your heart and say, oh, that's awesome. But did you ever think of? And then we get to the point where we start to hear some of the things that are coming out of our culture about how life works and where we're going to get and what's going to make us happy. And we're just like, no. Because we've rooted and we've tasted something else that is good and that is right. Because we know where Jesus is sending things. We know that God is in the process of reconciling all things to himself in Jesus. And that's not reconciliation to Christ. And so I know that may sound good, it may seem good, but it's not going to get me to where I want. And we talk about it in community and we say, hey, I heard this. I was thinking about trying. Okay, yeah, but let's not get off course. Let's remember Jesus is reconciling everything, or God is reconciling everything to himself in Christ. That's the story. So can we use that in the story? Yeah, okay, great. Let's go and try that. Or is that a different story altogether? So can I encourage you, if you're sitting here and you're feeling like a lesser part of the family, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one body. I am glad that you are here. Jesus is glad that you are here. There are no second-class citizens. At worst, we are all patients in the same hospital, and some of us are just a little further into our treatment than others. We are one, because Jesus made us that way. But my prayer is that in hearing that, that frees you to be different. Because we need the uniqueness that God has placed in you. We need it. We need you to do you. We need you to create space for Jesus to do you through you. And then and only then do we become a community of imagination in a world that needs an example. So if you would like to process that, if I can pray for you in that, please sign me up. You want to wrestle, if you have a yeah but, I'd love to process that. Father, we just offer ourselves to you. Pray that you would fill us by your Spirit, that you would reaffirm that we are your children. Says that by your Spirit we call you Abba, Daddy, Father. And Lord, as we do that, would you help us to see one another as you see us, as one body knit together for your purpose. And I just pray, God, that the individual gifts and capacities in this room would bubble up and would pour out. And that things would start happening in this church that haven't happened in a long time, because all of the gifts, because all of the arms and legs and eyes and nose, all of the parts are working and doing their thing as one. Lord, we would love to be a part of that church. So we just offer ourselves to you and pray that you would make it so, and that you would help us to know how to cooperate with you in this. Just acknowledge our need of you and pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.